Again, in a return to the old Romans chapter 14. It is important to study each part of this section of scripture or passage that goes from 14:1 all the way through to the middle of chapter 15. Let me keep the big picture in mind. Really, the big picture summary statement that I've offered a few times is that this section or unit of scripture is intended by God to teach us that believers should accept one another as God's people, allowing room for personal convictions and seeking to build each other up so that there is unified praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have tried in first looking at the whole picture of it to prove that because it starts with and really ends with the idea of accepting one another, that's really the main idea that the Apostle Paul is aiming at. He wants us to have a disposition toward each other that accepts us even as Christ accepted us for the glory of God. And that's how we should be graciously responding toward each other. In particular, the issue at hand for them were some differing personal convictions about matters that were a part of the transition from the old dispensation to the new dispensation. There had been very clear requirements from God that meant abstaining from certain foods and observing certain days. But now, with the change of things in Christ, all foods have been declared clean and there are no holy days to observe. Some were struggling with that. On the one hand, there was a storm. They were able to embrace with confidence the new approach that God had outlined in the gospel. So they were free to eat all things, and they did not have any compunction about not observing the feast days or holy days. They were called by Paul the strong in faith. There were others that were not feeling the same freedom with regard to those issues, and they still could not in good conscience eat all foods, nor could they free themselves from the sense that they ought to observe these days. Paul called those the weak in faith. And there was a real problem between these two groups. On the one hand, the strong in faith were looking with contempt on the weak in faith. And on the other hand, the weak in faith were having an attitude of judgmentalism toward those who were strong. The strong looked down at the weak, and the weak thought the strong were in great danger of sinning against God and falling. And so Paul is written to deal with those issues and to address the tensions that are called. In the first 12 verses of chapter 14, we've been seeing really that first issue of judging that Paul is confronting. And he said to them that they should not do it because God has accepted that brother, and they shouldn't do it because God is able to make that brother stand. And it shouldn't do it because ultimately, in this particular issue, these matters of personal conviction are something that have to do with the Lord as the master, not us as masters over our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we really have to allow room for each servant of the master to come to their own understanding about this. And ultimately, because each of us will give an account to God, not to one another. Now, often, I'm thankful that I will not be on the beam of seat, nor will any of you. That it will be Jesus Christ that we give an account to. So we don't have to worry about carrying the burden of being the judge, nor of having, hundreds of other judges. There's one. And each of us will give an account to him. And that's the point that Paul's been driving it. And particularly last week, we took some time, because of the tension, to move in directions that I think are contrary to this passage, to show that we really should be fully convinced about whatever we decide on, because our choices really are evidence of our surrender to the Lordship of Christ. Contrary to the mindset of our day, which says, if one group says this and another group says that, then it's really neither this or that. it really doesn't matter. That is not what Paul's saying in this passage. Paul's saying, you better decide if it's this or that. Because whether you do this or that is something that has to do with your surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You can't just throw it aside. You really must be fully convinced in your own mind about this and be able to do it, whether it's this or that. You should be able to do it for the Lord and as unto the Lord, as something which you can do with gratefulness in your heart to the Lord, because Christ died and rose again so that he would be Lord over the dead and the living. And so we ought to live under that Lordship. Now, we come in verse 13 to a major transition in terms of this whole passage, in which Paul finishes off what he has said and moves us forward. Look at verse 13, please. It says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, this, I think, is important. And in fact, if we're following along, if you've been studying through this passage, there is, I think, really brewing below the surface in our minds the very issue that Paul is going to raise. Because if you think about what I just said, Paul says, you know, you need to make room for other people, and you need to be persuaded in your mind because you answer to God, and ultimately, you know, you're not to judge other people or look to them, and each of us will give an account to God. And there is a sense in which it's possible for us to say, so, hey, all of you disagree with me. Get a life. You know, I answer to God, not you. So take a life. In fact, I think if you read a lot of the stuff that's said about this passage, that's really what it comes down to. Is, you know, so don't tell me how to live, and I won't tell you how to live. Let's just get on with life. But that's not really the heart of what Paul's writing is. Remember the big picture, the last part of that long sentence, you know, it's da 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 da, and that is, so that we have unified praise to the God and Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So his goal is not to take what he's saying here and say, so you're all this on your own, forget about the rest of those people, and you just do what you think is right. That is not what he's shooting for. He's not telling them to live independent of each other. He's not telling them to ignore each other. He's trying to tell them how to get along with each other when they disagree with each other. Not because he wants them to go their own way, but he wants them to go the same way together. He wants them to be unified. And that's what all those principles were about. He is showing them how they can properly relate to each other when they disagree. And properly relating to each other is not blowing each other off. It's not basically saying, hey, I could care less what you think because Jesus is on the mercy seat. We can be thankful about that, but we should not use that in a way that shows any kind of disregard for other folks. And so we have to see where he starts to turn the whole discussion in such a way that continues to try and bring them together. How can they be unified? The first way is by not showing contempt and not judging one another in these areas. Now he's going to move to a different kind of issue, and an important one. And in fact, some of the connection here, it might not be as clear if you have a newer translation. Verse 13 says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, and yet, but rather determine this, that the NIV has rather mind or something effective. It says, make up your mind not to do this. The word that's translated determine or make up your mind here is the same Greek word that Paul has been using for judge. In fact, he uses it both places in the verse. He says, therefore, let us not judge one another. And I think this is where the King James actually catches the nuance of it. But rather judge this.
That is, instead of judging each other, you ought to be judging your own path. You ought to be looking at what you're doing and holding it under judgment with regard to some very important issues. Your job is not to judge them. Your job is to judge yourself and make certain that your actions and activities are what they ought to be. And so he's running verses 13 through the end of the chapter really saying something to the fact that he's going to tell us that rather than judging one another, use our judgment to choose a path that builds up, not pulls down one another. And instead of looking at each other with contempt or looking at each other in judgment, we really should get our focus off of that and judge our pathway to make certain it's one that builds up other people, not tears them down. Because his goal is unified praise to the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should be building up. If you accept one another, it's not just, hey, I accept you, see you later. It's, I accept you because we have an obligation to be building each other up, not tearing each other down. And so that's what he's moving to do. And as he unfolds that, it really is, and it's been an interesting thing to try and develop an outline in terms of preaching it, because Paul sort of takes that whole point and then weaves it together so that he talks about what we're not supposed to do and why we're not supposed to do it, but he does it not by going in order, so to speak, that way. He says something about what we're not supposed to do, and why we're not supposed to do it, and what we're not supposed to do, and why we're not supposed to do it, why we're not supposed to do it, and what we're not supposed to do. It gets through it. It's like he's racing it all together to get the point across. And it really does. If you read it and really try and soak into what he's saying here, it's almost like he keeps coming back with a hammer. He's got two or three nails, and he hits the first one, hits the second one, goes back to the first one, hits the second one, because he just really wants to drive the point in. You should not do this, and here's why you shouldn't do it. And that's really what we have to understand here, but it will open up a lot of stuff. And so this morning, I think I have reasonably ambitious goals to talk about what we're not supposed to do and why we're not supposed to do it. And then we have to come back again later, Lord willing, and start to peel that back through again. Because, again, as I've been saying all through this series, and I've from conversations, and I've been here like, come on, jump. Let's jump to today. And I keep saying, we've got to make sure we get what Paul's saying. Because I think all along this passage, people are there on them. As soon as they come to something that works for their argument, they effectively just walk away from the Bible and start pounding on people with it. Instead of really understanding the point that Paul's driving at. And that's what I really want us to do. Because if we don't do that, then I think what will happen about this passage is the very opposite of God's intention. Here I've read through the third time. Unified praise to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage was never written by God to win debates among people. This passage was intended to bring believers together in unified praise to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's attacked one aspect of the problem. If we have contemptful or judgmental attitudes, we won't have unified praise. But it is also possible that we could, and particularly this passage is dealing with the strong, we could do what we do in a way that damages our brothers in Christ. And if we use our freedom in Christ to damage other people, then we're acting contrary to what this passage is all about. Look at verse 13 now again. Look at the last part of the verse. It says, therefore, the first part, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. There's really the driving point of the rest of this chapter, and that is that if we're going to really complete the picture of what God wants us to do,
We have to not only stop judging, but we have to make a determination, a judgment about our own actions, that we won't put obstacles or stumbling blocks in a brother's way. And that's what he's going to tell us all about as we go through it. And basically, I want to see what it is to put a stumbling block in a brother's way. And what does that mean? What does it mean to use the kind of language that we sometimes use, offend somebody? What does that mean? What does it mean to put an obstacle in front of them? And why, we'll look at briefly, why this passage says we shouldn't do it briefly this morning, because we'll come back to that one. All right? So let's start with some definitions right here in verse 13. And we just define the word obstacle and the word translated stumbling block. An obstacle, the word Paul uses here, is something that causes a person to trip or stumble. It really was, and we could see it in such a way that it's something to put in a pathway. If somebody's walking, they trip over, right? You know, when I was studying this, it's probably just the sickness of my personality, but I had thoughts about, you know, when we'd be playing games with kids, or running around and everything, and you knew they were going to come to a certain path, they were chasing you, you slide the footstool out in front of them, because they're going to hit that baby and hit the floor. I know, you never ever get anything like that, okay? But I told you, this is some of the world's first, right? Genetics. So, the reality is, it's there. And that's the kind of word that he's talking about, is that there's something in the pathway, and if someone walking along that pathway would strike their foot against and stumble. That as they go down the pathway of their life, there will be something in front of them that would be an obstacle or an impediment or really, in a sense, something over which they would trip. And that's really the basic concept of it. I'll define the other one, because these two are used by Paul right next to each other. It's not like he's talking about two completely separate things as much as he's trying to fill out the picture for what we're not supposed to do. So he says, don't put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. This is the idea of literally, it's originally a trap. For instance, the mechanism in a trap. If you had a trap set up, the stick that would be the mechanism that if that stick was hit, the trap would fall. That's what this word was. It was the thing that would set off the trap. So you had a mouse trap and you got the bait on it. When they hit that little piece that would be the spindle on it, they hit that piece of metal in order to take the cheese bait. I think looking at it off TV and touching our dope and trying to steal too many trap cheese things. But they hit that and that triggers the mechanism. That was the stumbling block. And so in a sense the word came to mean anything that really ended up in causing someone to be trapped or harmed or stumbled. The one pictures the idea of putting something in the pathway. The other, it seems to picture the idea of something that would entrap a person or ensnare them. So Paul says that we're not to do, in this case, we're not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, in order to understand that, I think there's a number of descriptions in this passage that can help fill in some information or details about it, because what I'm convinced often happens is that we don't get the seriousness of what Paul's talking about. Years ago, I preached a message called Offended or Upset, because it used to very, very, very much trouble me that people would say something like, well, I'm offended by what you did, and then they turn to passages like this. And what they really meant was, I was upset about what you did. They didn't really mean what this passage is talking about. They didn't really have an obstacle placed in their path that caused them to trip and fall. It wasn't in any way that they were baited into some sin by what I did, or what usually was not said to me. It was said about other folks. I mean, that offends me that they did that. And it didn't have anything to do with that. It carried over really more of an English language way of talking than it did the way Paul was talking about it. And a part of showing you that that's not really what Paul's like is talking about, well, that person offended me by what they said, or that person offended me by this thing. And if it means they just sort of hurt my feelings or I'm upset about it, then it really has to do with causing somebody to trip spiritually or to be entrapped spiritually. Look at the words that Paul uses as he describes this when he moves through it. Look at verse 15. For if because of your food your brother is hurt, caused pain, not really in an emotional sense as much as he has pain inflicted on him by virtue of your action. And it's not just emotional, because look at how he develops that thought, verse 15. He says, if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. So when he says if your brother's hurt, he's not just saying, you know, you hurt his feelings. Because look at the next way he talks about it. He says, do not destroy him. And the word there is to cause him to come to ruin. But if the hurt is a lot more than just sort of like a little bit of a personal issue going on. This is, you've destroyed him. You've brought him to ruin in your activity. Look at verse 20, the words that he uses here. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. So he's talking about tearing down a brother. He says also in verse 20, all things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So the idea here is again similar to the stumbling block and obstacle in verse 13. He's not saying eats and gives offense that the person is upset. Let me get that in historical context. The two groups, and I think this week I put the strong over here and the weak over here, right? I actually probably just decided the whole thing is to keep them all on one side, but yeah, you got to keep your way to figure out who's strong and who's weak. We'll put the strong over here today. Okay? The strong person can eat the ham sandwich. The weak person can't. Right? And he's talking about food, right? Verse 20, the end of it. They are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So the strong person eating a ham sandwich and the weak person, as this person eats, gives offense. It's not just the weak person says, you know, I'm really ticked off that you're eating that ham sandwich. That's not what he's saying. Remember that he said, he's put an obstacle in front, a stumbling block. You've hurt him. You have destroyed him. You've torn down the work of God. So to give offense is not just the person looked at you and said, yeah, I'm offended that you're eating a ham sandwich. That's not what he's talking about. When he's talking about giving offense, he's meaning something much greater than that. And we need to recognize that. In fact, we start to see this sort of come together in verse 23. Because look at what the outcome of this is. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. So, in the issue, to trace down the word, right, he talks about don't put an obstacle or stumbling block in your brother's way, and that whole discussion carries all the way down, using those other words that we looked at, right? Hurt, destroy, tear down, give offense, cause to stumble, comes down to the best person sins. They have done something which they can't do in faith, and therefore they're condemned if they eat. They are sinning because it's not of faith. So the issue here is not a matter of the strong person eats the ham sandwich, and the weak person goes, you know, I'm really ticked off that you're eating that ham sandwich. That's not the issue. The issue is that the strong person would lead the weak person into doing something that the person can't in good conscience do. That's what causes them to trip. The strong person sets a pattern or example or uses his freedom in a way that causes somebody who does not have the freedom of conscience to do this to do it and sins because of it. to put a stumbling block in front of somebody is a matter of causing them to stumble spiritually. It's tripping them up by your behavior. Now, let's just set it again in historical context and see how the passage actually opens it up a little bit for us, all right? Historical context, you can see all the way through here, he's talking about food, right? He said food in a number of cases. Let's just make sure you're convinced that I'm doing what the Bible says here. Look at verse 15. If because of food your brother is hurt. Look down verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine. Okay, so he's talking about food. He's going down to verse 23, and he talks about person eating. So this is in the category that we talked about last week. And it's throughout this whole series, really, is that the interface between the strong and the weak is a matter of food and, as a smaller issue, holy days. So that's what's going on here. And the setting of the context that we need to set it in, we're talking about things about which the scriptures have given us permission to do. Remember, Christian freedom, a believer's freedom in Christ, never extends out past the commands of God. When God says you cannot do something, you are not free to do it. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God in your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. And so that establishes a boundary line, and no believer is allowed to step outside there and say, well, this is just my freedom in Christ. There is no freedom out there. No one has the freedom to disobey the clear commands of God. But there is inside, like it illustrated by the top of this pulpit, but there is inside of that top, inside the commands of God, there are issues that believers ought to have freedom about, but may not for some reason. And this passage is dealing with two of them. The scriptures have said all foods are clean. Paul was teaching that whatever God has created can be received with thanksgiving. So they have freedom. But some of them, because they've been under the rule of the Mosaic law, did not have freedom in their conscience to do it. And so you had two groups inside of there. You had the strong that knew what God said and felt completely free to do it. And really, they could. This is the point that seems to be missed so much in our day. The strong could sit there with the ham sandwich on their plate and say, I am so glad that Jesus said all foods are clean. And they had the Bible on their side. They could say, I am so glad that this dispensation is taught that all food can be received with thanksgiving. They had the weight of Scripture on their side. That's why they're called strong. And we need to understand that the weak here was the problem. Well, I know that Jesus said this about all foods, but boy, it just seems to me like I can't do this. I know Paul is teaching that we can eat anything, giving thanks for it, but I just, that doesn't seem right. As they were called the weak in faith. Now, in our day, the things that are being argued as strong, I have yet to have somebody show me Bible verses to prove that they have permission to do that. You know what their usual thing is? Show me the Bible where it says I can't do that. That's usually the thing. It's a complete reversal. It's not, well, here's truth from the scriptures that says we can do this. It is, unless you can show me a verse that prohibits it, then I'm strong because I can do it. that's not the point, really, at all. That's not where the text is.
And so we have to bring ourselves back to the issue at stake here is an issue about a believer's freedom of conscience. That's the issue. It's not a believer's freedom to do whatever he wants. It's a believer's freedom of conscience to live in keeping with what the scriptures teach. Some have scruples that are more narrow than the Bible. They have, for some reason, adopted a position or a stance that does not give them the liberty to do something that God has, in fact, given them permission to do. That's what's at stake here. Now, so you take the issue of stumbling and apply it to that. And that is, you can't use your freedom, even if God has given you permission to do so, in a way that would hurt your brother in Christ. You can't do that. In fact, here's where we don't like sometimes to wrestle with this kind of biblical teaching about it, but look at what verse 20 says. Okay, verse 20, first part, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And here comes the second part. This is the troubling one sometimes. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Alright, so here you have layered truth, right? And I need to say this, we'll come back to this more next week. But by using clean here, he means clean food. And when he says all things are clean, he's not saying, so everything is okay morally. That's the way sometimes it gets waved around. There's nothing unclean in itself, or scorpion means, well, you know, there's really no inherent immoral character to anything. It's only if you think it is. That is not what he's talking about, folks. Because every time he uses the word clean, he follows it up in its immediate context with food. And he's talking to people who understand what it means to have clean and unclean food. And so he says, there is nothing, and you should understand, nothing food-wise that is unclean. And all things food-wise are clean, because that's what he's talking about. But he said this to the scroll. Your ham sandwich is clean. I know that. But you know what? Your clean ham sandwich becomes evil for you if you eat and give offense. And that's he lays the second line. Look what he says in verse 20. All things are indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So your God-given freedom to eat of any food, because all foods are clean, your God-given freedom to eat any food becomes evil the minute you use it in such a way that you cause a brother to stumble. So, something that is good can become bad in its use. And so it's not just like the game of saying, oh, it's okay. It's not okay. It's okay within certain contexts. Meaning this will tease it out. This guy can have a ham sandwich all to himself and it's great. He can do that to the Lord. But you know, then he takes that ham sandwich and uses his freedom in any way that sets an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way, it has now become something that is evil. So there's a nuance to Paul's case here that we need to understand. We cannot, as believers, use our freedom in such a way that harms another brother in Christ. Now, particularly as to his food. But you already saw, if you're looking carefully, verse 21, here verse 21 says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So Paul does here also set up this, clear. This is not just about food and holidays. When it comes to the issue of stumbling, you should not do anything that causes your brother to stumble.
You should do nothing that puts an obstacle out in front of your brother that may have that effect. All right, so let's just step back and summarize the prophetical. You understand what Paul's going to talk about, and we'll see why it's so important. Paul is saying here that it is possible for believers to live in such a way that those who may be weaker in the faith could be tripped up in the sin by the behavior of the strong. That those who understand their freedom because the Bible has given them permission to do something might be reckless in their use of that freedom and in so doing hurt or tear down or destroy or cause to stumble or give offense to a brother in Christ. That it's quite possible for us to do that. And we have to recognize the danger in that, because the scripture tells us we should never be doing something like that. So let's go back to this passage now and see the reasons why Paul says we shouldn't do it and why this is unacceptable. Verse 15, we'll start with that. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are not walking according to love. All right, that seems pretty simple, but it is really important. And sometimes it's the most simple answers that really we need to grasp a hold of. Because here's what happens in the debate. Well, I can. You can't. I can. You can't. Well, watch me. And when we get the watch me attitude, we are now saying, who's most important? Me. And Paul says, if you hurt your brother because of food, you're not walking according to love. And what he means by that is what he has said to them about the believer's responsibility. Look back to chapter 13, because you can see exactly, I think, what he's talking about. Chapter 13, beginning verse 8. 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul, let me lay the groundwork for him to say this, right? He's saying, so if you use your food to hurt your brother, you're not walking according to love. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. And if you really want to build up that person, if you really love that person, then you won't do something that would hurt that person, cause damage to that person. And if the first reason is, it's not walking according to love. Look at the second part of verse 15. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. That's right, 14:15. Okay. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. So Paul says to the strong here, don't take food and use it as a means of destruction for those for whom Christ died. Which, by the way, and I'm really thinking this is part of what will happen. Really deal with next week, because it just like opens up a gigantic discussion. But when he's saying destroy here, you know what I think he means? He means destroy. And Paul uses that consistently as ultimate and eternal destruction. He's not just talking about, you know, you just cause them some problems in life. He's talking about you bring them to ruin. And Paul's saying here, don't bring to ruin someone for whom Christ died. I read a great comment on this, and it was simply this: do not love your food more than Christ loved his life. And if Christ loved this person to the point that he died for them, don't love your food more than he loved his life. Don't put a higher price tag on your ham sandwich than someone for whom Christ died. I mean, he paid it all. And you want to assert your freedom to eat anything. So that's the context. When you live like that, you are living contrary to the love that Christ has for this person. You are seeking to destroy someone or acting in a way that will destroy someone for whom Christ died. Look at verse 16, because now there's a practical aspect of it for you. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. We'll flesh this out a little bit more, but here's what he's saying. You have freedom eating your sandwich. It is for you a good thing. If you like a sandwich substitute, here, I'll give you one. Those of you, I can't stand it. It was an unclean food. I'm prepared to keep it unclean. Shrimp. Okay? Some of you like shrimp. Yeah, so you like shrimp. Enjoy your shrimp. But if you use your freedom with regard to shrimp to destroy someone, you're letting what is a good thing for you to become an issue that can be spoken of against as evil. And so he says, why take your freedom? Why take what you can do legitimately before God? Why take that and make that something that now can only be perceived as evil? Because look what you did with it. Okay? And to understand, I think his logic here is what we already saw. That is, for him that is clean, it becomes evil. It gives offense or causes a stumble. So he's saying, this is a good thing for you. Why let it be spoken of as evil? And it would be spoken of as evil if you use it in such a way that is contrary to God's will. You, rather than use your freedom, abuse it. And therefore, don't do that. Don't allow it to become evil spoken of. Another a positive thing, and that really is intended to be positive, that is, don't let your good become evil spoken of. Verse 18 says, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by him. So here's what he's saying. Listen, strong. Make sure you take the permission that God has given you and use it in a way that advances eternal purposes more than temporal concern. That is acceptable with God and approved by them. And I just filled in a little detail for verse 17, right? The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying here, listen, you really got to understand the big picture of life. What God is doing in the promise of the kingdom that's coming is not connected with eating and drinking. It's peace and joy and righteousness. So you serve that way, and that's acceptable to God and approved by men. You live your life consumed with eating and drinking, which would be obsessed with your personal freedom, then that's not acceptable by God. Approved by people. So live for eternal spiritual issues, not temporal, material, or physical ones. And then in verse 20, which we've already looked at, and I think I can just draw our attention back to it again, is another reason why we should not put a stumbling block is because something that is clean, verse 20, can become evil in that regard. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So, something clean becomes evil when used in this way. All right, now, let's take and bring it all together and apply it specifically to them, and then I think principally to all of us. All right, that means for the Roman believers who are divided into these two groups, the strong and the weak, not only should they not have an attitude of contempt or judgmentalism, they also, particularly the strong, need to restrain themselves so that they never use something that is legitimately theirs in Christ to harm those who are Christ. That they, if they really are going to demonstrate that Christ matters more to them than themselves, and that Christ's body matters more to them than themselves, that what God is doing in calling out a people for his name's sake is more important than their enjoyment of things in this world. If they're really going to demonstrate that they are wired for what God wants them to be wired for, then they will live with restraint, not with violence. That they will live in such a way that does not bring harm to those who profess faith in Christ. That they would never want to be guilty of using their freedom with food or freedom not to worry about days in such a way that would cause those weaker brothers in Christ to fall. And that's what he's talking about. And I would say, just to underscore, and I know, I can only say what I think my heart is then on this thing. And that is that I'm simply trying to give us the weight of what the passage is saying. Because here, you know, I'll just say that. I know in the debates about Christian liberty, the universal tendency seems to be to talk freedom rather than restraint. And it's interesting to me, as you read through this passage, it really doesn't mention freedom and liberty. Look for the words. Look for the concept. They inevitably follow, because he's talking about what you can do and can't do, but he didn't really write this to tell us what we're free to do. He's actually telling us what we should not do. We should not judge. We should not have contempt. We should not put stumbling blocks in a brother's way. That's what he's been saying. Which, everywhere you slice it, seems to be the believer should be very careful about his life. Whether strong or weak, he better do what he does because he's fully convinced that he can do it as for the Lord. And if you're the strong, then you better be very careful not to use what God has given you permission to do in such a way that would harm people for whom Christ died. You better be careful, he's telling them, about what they should do. So anything that approaches these passages with sort of a relaxed, freewheeling, you know, let go and just, you know, lighten up on our life kind of approach, I don't think really understand what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about how we display love for one another. And you don't show love for somebody by putting a stumbling block in his way. You don't show love for somebody by being judgmental of him either. Okay, so both sides he's admitting. And he's saying believers need to subject themselves to the will of God and to their other believers in order to minister to them. Now, we step back from that, and I don't know, there may be the first minister who thinks you shouldn't have him saying, which are, you know, those guys, I think, over religious convictions, okay? Not just because you don't like ham, like I don't like shrimp, or any other sort of things that we could bring up this morning. The issue would be whether or not you have a conviction about it, and the question would be then, on those areas where we wrestle with applying the scriptures, and we walk through them, that if we find a brother or a sister that is not free to do something in their conscience, that if he or she does not have the freedom of conscience to participate in something, then the last thing you should ever do is get that person to do it. Because what you're doing is putting an obstacle in front of that person. Because at the bottom line here, at the bottom line here comes the fact that if they can't do it for faith, it's sin. Now, that leaves us with a lot of problems. Right? But you can't ever get to the problems until you understand the governing principles. and the governing principles have to do with the fact that our life is not intended to be lived for us. It is lived for Christ, and it's lived for others. And until we get to that, then we're wasting a lot of time fighting about all the things that I can or cannot do, or why this person is wrong to think this is wrong, and why I'm right to think it's right. See, that's where we love to fight. But until we have the pre-commitment that says, if the Lordship of Christ matters more than anything else, and it is loving my neighbor as myself, that is the display of that Lordship, we're not ready to move forward. So we have to really, really stop, take a good look in the mirror of the Word, and make certain that that's where we are. That's where our heart is. Let's bow together and pray. Lord, please help us to be yielded to your Word and to your Spirit as he applies it to our lives, so that we might be certain as we live our lives that we are doing what we believe you want us to do. We're doing what we consider to be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, and what can be approved by people. That is, it's demonstrably a manifestation of our love for Christ and for our neighbor. Lord, please help us to guard ourselves against the kind of self-centered lifestyle that has become inbred into our culture. Help us to live for others, even as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. And Father, we thank you for sending him to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, and raising him from the dead, so that we might be justified on the basis of his righteousness and our faith in his finished work. And Lord, we pray that you would help us all to be certain about the fact that we are redeemed, that we have come to know Christ and have eternal life in him. If anyone is here today, Lord, that doesn't know Christ, would you show them how important it is that they not trust in themselves, do not trust in any religious activity or organization, but they trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope of eternal life. And Lord, we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Would you say that?